Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 18 and 19. I want to speak today on the theme, surviving the sifting. Surviving the sifting. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And the text says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I think something very unique is happening here. And while I do not discern completely and understand all the ramifications, but I do acknowledge you and that you are working. You're ministering to us. You're comforting and challenging at the same time. Lord, I do ask for your help, but I also ask for the help of your Spirit on our brother who is now preaching, or will be in a few moments in Ballard County. Give him much grace and help. Let him become a spectator of your marvelous ways and power, that he may testify that he just kind of stepped out and watched himself speak. Give him, Lord, fruit for these labors for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that for here as well as there. In your name, amen. The writers of the books of the New Testament always had a practical reason for writing. The practical reason was the motivation for why they wrote. It wasn't to write theology books. The doctrinal teaching they wrote served the practical. They wrote to be practical and a help to the reader. Theology always is to have a practical goal if it's biblical theology. It's to bring instruction in godliness, correction of behavior, encouragement of faith, and exaltation of worship. That's the purpose of theology. Let me state those reasons again. Instruction in godliness, correction of behavior, encouragement of faith, and exaltation of worship. Those are very practical motivations. Now, the Apostle John has given us some very heavy doctrine already in this epistle. He'll give us some more before we get done. Very theological in context. In our text today, he alludes to the doctrinal dispute that was occurring in some of the early churches, and evidently happening in the church John was writing. The doctrinal dispute was over the teaching of the Gnostics. There were two major strains of Gnosticism. One taught against the divinity of Jesus Christ. They said that Jesus was only a mere man, and at his baptism, the Spirit of the eternal Son of God came upon him, but then left him at the crucifixion. The other strain of Gnosticism came against Jesus' humanity. They upheld his deity, but said that the body that men saw was a phantom body. It wasn't really real. So Jesus really didn't die on a cross. These two forms of Gnosticism were spreading and John confronted it. Now, how could any of this theological doctrinal stuff, which many of you I'm sure call boring, have any practical help to the church? Much and in many ways. Here's why. Doctrine or doctrines are truth claims. They're claims of truth. Life simply cannot be whole or wholesome without truth. Truth is as necessary to life as the air you are now breathing. Without truth, there could not be what you are experiencing, life. There's an order in nature in the material world. There's also order in the spiritual realm as well. Your physical body works according to order. So shouldn't the spiritual as well? Absolutely. If your physical body does not work according to the order God intended, well, you're sick or possibly not going to live much longer. So if that's true in the physical order, in the material, physical aspect of you as a person, so there must be order in the moral and spiritual dimension of your personhood. Life has to have some kind of foundation. There must be some kind of moral order. Otherwise, life becomes a chaotic free-for-all, and aimlessness becomes the purpose. Mere aimlessness. Let me explain what I'm trying to say. If you say there is no truth, then you've just contradicted yourself. Why? Because to say there is no truth is a truth claim. It's asserting a truth. If you say all truth is relative then and all religions basically get you to the same place, well then you've just shown ignorance because every religion is a truth claim that excludes all other religions. Every religion says it's the only way. So you've just shown ignorance. They all exclude other truth claims. Truth by nature cannot be inclusive, include everything. It must by nature be exclusive, exclude certain things that are not true. That's the way truth works. If everybody is right and nobody is wrong, then there's no truth. But you're right back where we started. When you say there's no truth, that is a truth claim. You just cannot have a world without truth. If there is a moral absolute truth, and there is, then you need to know it and apprehend it, get it. Truth will always lead you to the person of Jesus Christ. Because truth is a person. Moral order is not like the law of nature. The laws of nature have no morality. Big lions eat smaller animals. They kill. They slay. No morality. Nothing right or wrong about that. It's the way God made it. But in persons, human beings, there has to be moral order, otherwise we'll just kill each other off. The laws of nature have no morality, but laws governing persons have to come from a person. If there is evil, there has to be good. If there is good and evil, there has to be a moral order. And if there is moral order, there has to be a lawgiver. A person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Pilate asked the infamous question to the very truth that stood before him, "What is truth?" And then we read, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews." In other words, Pilate turned his back on the truth and went his own way. Friend, when you reject Jesus Christ, the truth, you do so at your own peril, and you will reap the consequences. You cannot reject truth. If I reject the truth of gravity and I leap off of the church roof, no matter how much I deny it, there will be consequences. And when you reject Christ, there are consequences. Now that's why doctrine's important. It's truth. It's the revelation of God's moral order. These truths that we find in this book are God's revelation of Himself and how we are to relate to Him and to one another. But there's another reason why this doctrinal dispute and John's approach to it is so important. Remember John's objectives in writing the epistle? You'll have to go back and remember. Let me give you some help here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He tells us first, he wrote this epistle to fill the believer's cup of joy. He wants to fill our cups of joy so that we have joy to the maximum. He says, verse 4, chapter 1, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Second, John wrote this epistle to fill believers' cup of assurance and perseverance. He says in 1 John 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue perseverance to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, here's our text today, verses 18 and 19. And in verses 18 and 19, he's told us about last hour and Antichrist and many Antichrists and people leaving the church. Here's my question to you. What's so joyful and persevering about Antichrist and people leaving the church? How do you get joy out of that? There's nothing joyful about either of those subjects, but both prove something here to us that will produce great joy. And what do they prove? Perseverance. Antichrist and people leaving the church, John is going to show us in the body of Christ is a test of perseverance, which does bring great joy. John wants to assure the hearts of the members of this church to whom he is writing that because they have withstood these false truth claims, because they have resisted the teaching of the Gnostics, and that they have not departed and left Christ or the church, that they are indeed the children of God. Perseverance proves sonship. Note how the apostle begins verse 18. Now, little children. He doesn't use the term little children, as he did earlier in the chapter to talk about the first stage of Christian maturity. But rather, he means it as a term of endearment. He's like a dad. He's a father. These are his spiritual kids. He feels the responsibility of parenting them spiritually. And so he says to them, my little children. There's no doubt that this church is saved, that the people there that have remained are God's people. He doesn't doubt this. Let's see how John works this out to our joy here today. I want everybody to leave who is saved joyful. If you're not saved, and if you're not going to be this morning, I want you to leave miserable. And that's my goal. I don't want you happy in your sin. I want you to be miserable in your sins so that you will seek deliverance from your sin. But you can leave today joyful with me by embracing the truth, Jesus Christ. Let's see how this all works out. First, I want to direct your attention to a prophetic hour. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. The last hour. Now, this is an amazing statement, seeing it was written almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, John takes quill in hand and says, it's the last hour. If John would have written that today, we would have set him up with a network and have him draw it all out on a chart and show us why, just at any time, Jesus is getting ready to return. Because when we hear the terms, the last hour, we always think of the immediacy and the pending return of Jesus Christ. It could happen any time. John said 2,000 years ago, it's the last hour. Why would he do that when it didn't happen? Jesus didn't return yet. Well, this is not uncharacteristic of New Testament terminology. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. The term last days, last hour, the end of the age are all terms that the New Testament writers use about the time when Jesus came and when He shall return. From the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ is the period in the Bible known as the last hour, the last days, the end of the age. We're living in the last days. And if John said it was the last hour then, well, we could very well be in the last minute. Or we could be at half past the hour. We don't know. And we'll seize upon that in just a moment. But look at Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often, this is about Jesus, since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So when Christ died, that inaugurated the beginning of the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He backs it up even beyond the cross, back to the birth of Christ. As in these last days, God spoke to us by His Son. God sent His Son. So that becomes the marker by which the clock of the last days begins. Christ coming into the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, in the famous sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, he cites the prophet Joel. What did Joel say? Verse 17, Acts 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." When was the Spirit to be poured out? In the last days. So we're there. So what does it mean? If it was the last hour then, where are we 2,000 years later? I think this one statement, this prophetic hour of which John is referring to, can prove only one thing. It's the thing that Jesus said about His return. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Every generation has believed that they were the last generation. That's why Peter says that in the last day, scoffers are going to come and say, "Where is the appearance of His coming?" 2,000 years has ticked off the clock of prophecy. Where is He? Surely He would have come by now if He were to come, if He was coming. Isn't that what scoffers say? How does Peter answer? 2,000 years? Nothing to the Lord. It's like 2 days. A day is like 1,000 years. Don't you understand that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance? That God has waited because He's got people He wants to see saved. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. How many times has the heart of God thought, if I come now, so-and-so will perish. I can't come now. They've got to be brought in. But every generation has had its soothsayers and prognosticators predicting the end. We've got our fair share, haven't we? Why, past May, one man said we were supposed to end, and when it didn't happen that day in May, he revised it and said, no, it's December. And when December came and rolled around, he decided, I better quit this. I've done enough, made a mistake, and he since has laid aside his prognostication of God's return. He finally wised up, but he's 90-something. You'd think he'd have gotten there a lot sooner. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. If every generation has looked around and saw signs of the return of Christ, things that Jesus said would happen, earthquakes, plagues, and all the rumors of wars, and every generation has had all of that, then what should I gain from it for our generation? I need to be looking up, knowing that my redemption is about to draw nigh, but what if He rolls around and waits another 2,000 years? Very possible. That could very well happen. Here's what I know. God has great mercy for every generation because He's allowed signs of His return to appear in every generation. And if those signs of His return did not reoccur every generation, then men would succumb to laziness and apathy and would cease to look for His return. That's why He had John could say it was the last hour 2,000 years ago. He wanted them to live to be ready. That's why 1100 AD, that generation could say, this is the last hour, because he wanted them to be ready. And that's why you can say here in the 21st century, it's the last hour, because you better be ready. We know it's the last hour because of Antichrist and Antichrist. Look again at verse 18. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We know it's the last hour. Why? Well, because there is coming to this earth one person Paul calls the man of lawlessness. He will be the epitome of the spirit of Antichrist in one person. And I do believe that there is going to come a person on the scene of human history who will be the embodiment of evil, possessed of Satan by Lucifer himself, and he will be known as the man of lawlessness. We will talk more about him in our study through Revelation when we get to the 13th chapter of that book. So you'll have to come to hear more about him. But John says, there are many antichrists. In John chapter 2, verse 22, verses that follow our text, he says this, who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You don't have to wait for this world leader to come on the scene. Anybody who denies Jesus and the Father is antichrist. In 1 John 4:33, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Who's he talking about? These Gnostics. Remember that brand of Gnosticism that said that Jesus didn't really have a real body? It was just a phantom, an illusion. It looked like a body. You could touch it, but it wasn't really the real thing. John is saying, that's Antichrist. He's already at work. His spirit's already at work. One day it'll be localized in one person, but even now, the spirit of Antichrist is among us. He says in his second epistle of John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anybody that rejects Jesus Christ, who will not bring his life into submission to Jesus Christ, John is saying, is an antichrist. And this is an hour of testing. This last hour, this prophetic hour, is an hour of testing. This is the hour you and I live in. We are being tested, friends. We don't understand the tests. We don't understand why half your colon had to be removed, my dear brother, in order to find no cancer. But all of these struggles, all of these difficulties, all of these challenges are tests of whether or not we will remain faithful to God even when we don't understand His ways. Even when His ways seem to be harsh, even when it seems He doesn't love us at all, will we remain faithful to what He has said, knowing that what He has said is yea and amen. But it's just not a test through temptation, trials, and difficulty. It's a test doctrinally. It seems that all the spirits of deception have come upon this 21st century and at this present time. Does it not? Every wind of doctrine has been taught one time or another, and now what are men doing? Repackaging them, mixing them. I'm reading a book right now by Ravi Zacharias, Karen and I are, Why Jesus? And he goes into the new spirituality. He calls it We Eastern, the blending of the Western religion and Eastern religion together. And what we've got men like Deepak Chopra and Oprah Winfrey who have taken a little of this and a little of that, and they've made some kind of hybrid spirituality. My goodness, everything's been taught that can be taught, so that can't come up with anything new, so we got to take a little here and a little there and try to come up with something new. Every wind of doctrine, every deception is being allowed to test not just the world, but you and me. I received a phone call a few weeks ago that broke my heart. It was from a pastor whom I've known for the last several years. And he called me and said, "Brother Michael, I'm really going through a difficult time. I'm questioning everything concerning my faith. I don't think I'm a Baptist anymore. I don't even my views about baptism have even changed." And all I could do was plead with him, ask him to read certain things. But here's a solid young man you would have never, ever tempted me to believe that could stray in any way from doctrinal purity, and yet I fear that thing is happening even right now. This is a time of testing. Even good men will wonder which way is right. It's a time of sifting. John tells us in verse 19 that the church is being sifted. Now, why would God do this? Look at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Although the text does not refer to Christ doing the sifting, it is implied. How do I know that? Because of the providential purpose, the providential purpose of sifting. "But they went out that they might be made manifest," that it might be declared, it might be shown that they weren't of us. Somebody's doing this declaring. Somebody's doing this showing, this manifesting. It's God Himself. And the Bible teaches through John the Baptist that when Jesus Christ came, He came with something in His hand. Do you remember what He said was in His hand? A winnowing fork. Now, we don't know what that means, most of us, because we live in a day of modern technology where combines not only collect the grain and the harvest, but at the same time, they sift the harvest. If you've ever been on a farm and you've watched the combine, have you noticed that there is this long chute that shoots out the grain into a large bend on behind the combine? And then if you'll notice, there's a blower that goes out the side, and out of that side is all the chaff, the stalk, the hull, the waste. So while the harvest is being harvested, at the same time it's being sifted. The grain, the good from the bad, sifting. In the days of Jesus and John, they didn't have combines. It was all done by hand. And so you'd reap the harvest, you'd cut the grain down by the stalk. And then you would take the head of that grain separated from the stalk. That was the first process of sifting. And then you would put pressure on the grain to loosen the hull and that held the grain. And then you would take your winnowing fork, and on a good windy day, you'd throw it up and let the wind blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall on the chafing floor. And you'd sweep up the grain, and there was your harvest. John the Baptist says of Jesus that a winnowing fork would be in His hand, and He would purge His own, separating the genuine from the false. Jesus sifts His own church. Why? Number one, to show that there are some in the church that are not real Christians. Now, friends, please listen carefully. Wake up. So at least you'll get this part right and won't misquote me. This is not about Christians leaving a church. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes believers of a local church will leave. Some of you have left to come here. You left other churches. We're not talking about that. What would you feel if on the day after you left, they got up and read this text? How would you feel? It's not about you or Christians. This is not about Christians leaving, but false Christians, men and women professing faith in Christ, but who are not genuine. And Jesus must come into a local church and sift that body from the disingenuous, from the genuine. How does He do that? By fire. by fire, by trials, and by demonic spirits. Yes, you heard me correctly. God uses demonic spirits to deceive those who would believe a lie. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not genuine believers. They had the appearance, they had the speech, just like these Gnostics. They came in, and the people accepted them at the first because they looked very spiritual, they sounded very spiritual, and they had wonderful gifts of teaching. Many of these men were not laymen, they were actual preachers and teachers who had come into the church preaching. But their preaching became like poison. And by that, many people who had made false professions, who thought they were saved but not, began to adhere to these false teachers. And thereby, God was beginning to sift and show who was really His and who really was not His by the adherence to truth. The truth became a winnowing fork in the hand of the Master. Now, why does He do this? To purify the church. God takes His church seriously. And if He does, I should too. God is serious about this church. There's a lot of churches today, and I don't say this proud or boastful. There are a lot of us people that's going to congregate who are doing so even now in this country of ours. I don't think the Spirit of God even goes near that place. By and large, it's apostate. Their doctrine is false. They've rejected the gospel. They've turned liberal, whatever. But God's not there. Ichabod has been written over the door. But those who prescribe to the doctrine through the teaching of the Apostle John, as we find in this epistle, and through the remainder of the Scriptures, who adhere to Christ, who remain faithful and loyal to the truth claims of Scripture, God takes an interest because you're taking His name on. You're identifying with Him. And He has specific interest in us here that He will allow every one of us, including me, to be sifted. You see, good grain gets sifted along with the chaff. All of it gets sifted. Let you see the doctrinal nature of this sifting. The sifting was not about non-essential doctrines. I'm not talking about, again, let me wake up again, clarification. I'm not talking about us having disagreements about whether the 144,000 are Jews appointed to preach the gospel during the tribulation period, or if it's simply an apocalyptic symbol representing the redeemed. That's a non-essential, has nothing to do with heaven and your salvation. If you want to have the horn on the left head of the second horn on the left head of the beast to be whatever you want it to be, fine. I don't care. It has nothing to do with my salvation or yours. You can be wrong if you want to. I don't care. Or you can be not so careful or interested if I be wrong on that horn. These are not non-essential doctrines John is dealing with. We're dealing with the very person of who Christ was and is and what salvation really is. Now, brother, that's something to divide over. Anything less than that isn't worth it and does harm to the body of Christ. You all know what I believe about the Bible, that I am, and don't have any hesitation saying that I am of an evangelical strain of Calvinism, much like Spurgeon. But you don't have to be a member of this church and believe like me on that issue. Why? It's not essential to you being saved. Some of you may be a mid-tribber, or a post-tribber, or a pre-tribber. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. It's not essential to your salvation. But when it comes to who Christ is, when it comes to the authority of this book, when it comes to how one is born again by the Spirit of God, not of works, but by grace through faith, dear friend, we cannot tolerate compromise. There can be none. Well, lastly, I want you to look at the test of faith here. A perseverance after sifting is a test of faith. This is what John is going to show. This is what he's doing to produce joy and assurance in these hearts. Perseverance after sifting is a test that you are a genuine believer. How many of you have been sifted? Every one of you. Saved and unsaved. All get sifted. If you persevere, you stay with Christ, you stay in the church, you have given evidence that you are truly a child of God. He says, for, verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There it is. Perseverance. Staying with it. Not packing your bags and leaving. Not getting afraid and cutting bait and leaving. No, staying in there, even though it was difficult, is a test and proof that you are a Christian. Now, I have a warning here for us that's pertinent, I think, and applicable to us. Don't think because your doctrine is right, though, that you have no concern. Yes, this was a doctrinal issue. But just because your doctrine is right doesn't mean necessarily that you are a saint, a child of God. There are doctrinal apostates, and then there are lifestyle apostates. The Gnostics? They were doctrinal apostates. They were just doctrinally wrong, and therefore they were not Christians. But you see, you can have right doctrine and in your life not live what you confess. What's the difference? Tell me, what is the difference? A man may cling to his doctrine, but his practice not conform. The result is the same as a doctrinal apostate. He's an antichrist because he's living contrary to Jesus. So we all are sifted. And if you remain faithful in doctrine and in practice, then you can leave here today joyful. You are one of God's elect, one of His redeemed, one of His children. Because perseverance is a gift from God. That's what John is going to show us. It's a part and parcel of salvation. We'll see this more next week. I'm going to show you how he does this, how he keeps his people. But today, let it be known that to be saved and to stay saved is a gift of the grace of God. You can't take any more credit for staying saved as you did for getting saved. We're kept by God's grace, not saved by our perseverance. How many times have I been misunderstood because of my biblical views on the security of the believer as having stated that it's our perseverance that's saving us? No, no, no. Never have I believed that or thought that or said that. I've said what the Bible says. If you persevere to the end, you are saved. In other words, it's perseverance to the end that declares, makes it manifest that you are one of God's people. And so, God sifts His own people. He puts them through fire and floods. He takes them through deserts and dark valleys, through illnesses. He takes them through relationships gone shipwreck and bad. He takes us through rebellious children. He takes us through financial upheaval. He takes us through the stormy seas of dreams unfulfilled and broken, of hopes and aspirations dashed on the rocks of reality. God takes His people through almost every conceivable hardship. He takes them and throws them in lions' dens and fiery furnaces. But if they're God's people, they always endure. Why? Because endurance is a gift of grace. I want to illustrate before I end this message. There's one thing that's more difficult to endure than any trial. It's the most difficult of all tests and trials. It's not any of the things that I've talked about. It's not fiery furnaces. It's not lions' dens. It's not martyr stakes. It's not financial difficulties, nor floods or fires. It's sin. Your sin. I know of no test more severe than my own sin. I've never been more challenged and am not more challenged than when I have sinned against God knowingly. Let me give you an illustration. He was the beloved of God, even from a young man. He kept his father's sheep. And as a young lad, faced down a bear with his own bare hands and slew the bear. A lion did the same, and with his own hands he slew the lion. Why? As he would testify as an older teenager, God delivered the bear in the hands, the bear and the lion into my hands. God had helped him. He was favored of the Lord from a youth. And when no one would stand against the giant Goliath, even the king who stood head and shoulders above every other Jewish man in the army, even when Saul shook in his tent, when Goliath roared like a lion in the valley, "Who will challenge me?" David heard it and laughed. He did more than laugh, though. He entered into the conflict with Goliath. He went down the valley with a slingshot. The giant was clad from head to foot with iron and brass. He even had his own armor bearer who carried a shield that would cover him and Goliath. But David, as a young man, said, "Today God is going to deliver you into my hands, and this day I am going to separate your head from your body, and your body will be food for the birds of the air. For the battle is the Lord's." And once again, God came on the scene, and a shepherd boy killed a man of war, dead as a doornail. The favor of God was on this young man, and Saul elevated him to be a captain. And the Bible continues to tell us how the grace of God worked in David's life so that the young ladies would chant, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And that began the jealous envy of Saul and the pursuit of David as a mad criminal in the wilderness. And for almost 10 years, he was pursued and hunted down. But God every time delivered him. And finally, the prophecy of Samuel came to pass. The anointing oil was now fulfilled, followed with a crown on his head. He was made king. And as king, his glory and his empire spread. He was the talk of all the palaces of the known civilizations of his day. God was with him in everything he did. And he would set forth with his harp and with pen, and he would write some of the most majestic hymns. You read them in the book of Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Oh, what beautiful poetry the young man could write. But one day, the cool of the evening, he looks out from his palace window and he sees a young lady taking a bath. And in this righteous man, whose heart was after God's heart, lust was conceived. And you know the rest of the story. He took her and had his way with her. No, he didn't force himself on her. He's the king. And he's an articulate king, a famous king. She was complicitory. And the child was conceived. You'd think it would stop there, that you'd think that sin alone would be enough to awaken the conscience of this righteous man and say, "What have I done? What have I done? Oh God, how could I have sinned? I've sinned against you. Please forgive me." But no, the treachery of sin weaves its web more and more over the heart of David, making his heart calloused, hard. And so he plots her husband Uriah's death. Has he murdered? This is God's man. This is the young man in the valley who killed the giant. This is the one who said, "God has delivered the bear and the lion to my hands. He'll also kill this giant. No big deal." This is the same one who was preserved through Saul's jealous rage and hunted down like a dog. One miracle after another. And now he's not just committed adultery and conceived a child out of wedlock, but he's murdered a man. But one day the prophet comes, sent by God, the one who had been sinned against, and exposes David publicly. And we see David humped over, probably prostrate on the floor, crying out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy. Wash me and I'll be white. Cleanse me with hyssop." And you see David clinging to God. Clinging to him. And if you didn't know what we know, you'd say David returned to God. But what we know is David was with God all along, because God had never left David. You see, David was clinging to God because God had been clinging to David. That's perseverance. That's continuing with Christ. Because Christ continues with you. God fights for His people. He does not fight to allow them to stay in their sins. He fights to bring them out of their sin, to deliver them out of the trap they have fallen into. Some of you have fallen into the traps of sin. I've watched you. We've been there with you. And you're still with us. Some of you have been challenged and tempted in terrible ways. And some have even given in to those ways. But I want to remind you, where are you this morning? You're with God's people and you're with God today. Why? Because God fought for you and wouldn't turn you loose. God fights for His people and keeps them. Some of you are going through some challenges today. Some of you are being tested. You're questioning many things. Even God Himself you've questioned. But I ask you, where are you today? Where are you today? You're in with His people today, and God is still with you because He's not turned His back on you. You may have fallen, but you've not been forsaken. You may have failed, but God has not failed. His promises endure, and they're true today. He knows His own. He knows those who are His, and He will keep them. Now do you see why? As sad as it was that some had left the church under false teaching, believing lies, and antichrists were running loose and rampant among the people of God. Do you see why I say that this text is meant for joy, not tears? This text is meant for happiness, not sorrow. It's because God's people will endure. And they that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Because when God saves you, sir, It's eternal. May God be praised and thanked. Amen and amen.